Is it all now, Lord? Okay. Okay. Your mic is muted. Okay. I'm not used to hearing voices when I talk. Audibly, anyway. Yeah. Well, we were certainly ministered to by the Word of God, and I praise the Lord for what we received from Dr. Moore. It was just exactly what I needed, adorning the gospel, adorning the doctrine, adorning the second coming. It was great, wasn't it? Huh? And not only was it great, I like the way he said it, don't you? Yeah, yeah. It just made me want to quit preaching. So praise the Lord, just exactly what we needed. And I'm going to miss hearing Dr. Green tomorrow, but I want to tell you something. Even though I didn't get to see him and hear him preach, I have enjoyed looking at his wife's hats. I love those hats. You know, there's some ladies in our church that wear hats, and there's a wonderful Jamaican lady. She's a PhD, teaches at Texas Prairie View A&M, and I preached her husband's funeral in Jamaica, and I'll never forget, I have never seen so many beautiful hats in my life as I did in Jamaica. And every now and then our ladies will wear them. But I just love women who adorn themselves. How's that? And those beautiful hats, they cover their heads. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. That ought to tell you right here, just looking at men and women, that God wants more covering on a woman's head than a man's. As a rule, men are bald and women are not. My late friend, Dr. Vance Havner, used to say it like this. There's four stages of hair growth for a man. Bald, fuzz, is, was. And so I moved into that was stage pretty early on. Somebody said to me recently, I notice your hair's turned white. He said, I notice your hair's turned white. I said, thank you for noticing. I hope you didn't have to use a magnifying glass to notice that. Amen. But I want to tell you something. I told my wife, I said, I'm always at the beautiful places when you're not with me. And I have enjoyed my stay so much. So maybe next time she can come with me. And she is the pianist of our church, the pianist with whom I do run off with every occasion that I have. And I certainly enjoyed Mrs. Reynolds, your playing. The piano was beautiful. And I think that sometimes, being married to a pianist, I think that not everyone appreciates what the pianist goes through, but I am amazed. I will say this. She spends as much time for every offertory and every special that is sung in the church as much as I spend for the sermon. I'm in the house when she is. I feel like saying, Barbara, I know that you've played that song before, but she is a perfectionist. And every time I hear her playing the piano, which is often, it just elevates my heart. You know, she's not here, and I'm going to say something. On the first Sunday night of every month, we have the Lord's table. And sometimes Barbara gets other, the harpist or the flautist to play with her. But the greatest and the closest moments that I have with the Lord is when we sit together at the Lord's table and she matriculation. I've already gone through that. And she meticulously, you've messed me up with my grammar now, but she meticulously picks out these songs. And it all the piano playing, just the piano playing alone. And we have an organist, but he doesn't do for me what Barbara does when she plays the piano and brings me, of course, and brings us closer to the Lord Jesus. So God bless the pianists, and God bless all of you that play the instruments. I know in our church that I think we did a count that there were 65 different people that play offertories in our church. And we just, it's a great pocket in the Southwest for musicians. And we have a wonderful a place of worship, because let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let the string instruments praise the Lord. Well, did you bring your Bible tonight? There's three different sermons going around in my heart. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Yeah. Hey, it's my last time to preach. So what are you going to do? Run me off? Ooh. Hey, and I already got my travel expense, so thank you, Pastor. Amen. And I got a precursor of love offering, or that was my love offering. I mean, I'm sorry. It was good. So, I mean, I'm happy. My bills are paid, so I can just preach all night. Okay, there's only seven of you that will stay with me. I heard that, okay? So I'm aware of that, and I'm aware. How many of you have not eaten supper? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you have meat that you know not of, God willing. Okay, but I understand. And this is, how many of you have kids that need to be in school tomorrow? Okay. How many have grandkids that need to be in school tomorrow? Okay, thank you. All right. There are so many things in my heart and mind that I just don't know where to begin. But let's try Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And I have a message on my heart. Matthew 21. Notice it says in verse number 12, Matthew 21, verse number 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me over just a few pages, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26. Notice what it says in verse number 40 of Matthew 26, verse number 40. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Let's pray, and then we'll get right on with the message. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, for what we were taught again from the precious Word of God on adorning the doctrine. And then today, the advice that Brother Parker gave us on Paul's advice to Timothy, or rather the exhorting the people to be like Timothy, we should say, and how we need that, dear Lord. Might we be one-minded not only with the apostle and his teaching, but with the Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for Brother Richard, my great friend and fellow Texan, and how he lifted our hearts into the heavenlies with the Word of God. And already for what I've left, I have not heard, but the people have been blessed with. And as we've heard how Brother Green has lifted the people to the heavenlies with the book of Nehemiah, Lord, we are bereft of words to say thank you to Pastor John for letting us be in this place today. We're unworthy, but Lord, we're very appreciative of this opportunity. So we pray now for the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord, that we might be taught by the Spirit of the Lord. I've often thought about that, Lord, when you talked about no man teaching us, but the Spirit teaching us, because you said where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And if we give only what the Word of God says without the blessing of the Spirit, then we understand it can become lethal. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For with the truth of the letter and the liberty of the Spirit, there can be real ministry tonight by this preacher. And so we agree with the songwriter who said, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So please, Lord, we pray and think about what your Word says in Isaiah 64:1. Wast thou not rend the heavens and come down? Oh, that we might have your manifestation and might have mountains removed by the ministry of your word. Help us, Lord, to speak what thou hast laid upon our hearts. Here's what we promise to do. Give you all the praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Ian Bounds was quoted a while ago, and every young preacher ought to start out just reading Ian Bounds and then never stop reading Bounds for the rest of your life. But Bounds said, you see in the Scripture where the Lord teaches men to pray, but you never see anywhere in the Scripture where he teaches men to preach. Then Bounds said this, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. As our Lord cast the money changers out, he declared that the house of God is to be a house of prayer. And so when we look at the Bible, we can see where God abided with his people in the tabernacle, and then he abided with his people in the temple. And even before that, he was abiding with the people in a special dispensational way, even as they left Egypt and went into the wilderness. If I were to ask you, where is the house of God today? We can, of course, see one scripture where he talks about behaving in the house of God, and that's mentioning the corporate collective gathering of the people in the ecclesia. But we see the emphasis on the house of God seems to be the body of the believer in this dispensation. What? Know you not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Well, as we consider what Jesus said in Matthew 21, that God's house is to be a house of prayer, I want to ask you a question. Is your house the house of God? Is your house the house of God? Your body. Is it a house of prayer? Your body, if you are saved, is the temple of the Lord. Is that body of yours, your body, the house of God, a place of prayer? Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians 5, three simple words, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his disciples a simple question. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you pray with me for 1 hour? Could I have 1 hour of your time? Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosoms. Do you believe, this is a rhetorical question, so you don't have to raise your hand, because you'll know the answer when we ask it. Do you believe that if you give a portion of your income to the Lord, that he will do more with what's left of your income if you had hogged it all to yourself? If you give a portion of your income, if you honor the Lord with your first fruits, will not your barns be running over? Is that not what the great wise men said in the book of Proverbs? If it is true of our money, how much more is it also not true of our time? If we give a portion of our time to God, would he not do more with what is left? I'll give you a wee bit of marriage counseling here, because I know this is true. A leading psychotherapist said in Chicago, who did marriage counseling, if a couple could get together for simply 12 hours without me being in the room, without anyone else being in the room, mother, father, or anyone else, if that man and a wife could be in the room together for 12 hours, or simply be together, not specifically in a room, but if they could be together, just the two of them for 12 hours, every marriage problem that they're having would be resolved. If they would communicate for 12 hours. Huh? I know that as a pastor of the same church for 32 years and the people that I have counseled, I know that I do not have super glue in my pocket. And I can give principle and precept from the Word of God. But until they get together and communicate, we're not going to go anywhere. When I think about the problems of our Christian experience, if you can get with God, it'll be taken care of. I'm going to say something, and it sounds rather stereotypical, and it really is, but I believe it to be the truth. I have known preachers that are great elocutionists, great orators, who could hang the stars in their sockets with adjectives and adverbs that have fallen. I've known great men that were called, let me rephrase that, I've known men that were called great CEOs. And one of the great alarms that I have in ministry now is that it appears that many of the young preachers are more interested in being great CEOs. Great leaders that have fallen. I've known men that were called great leaders, administrators, CEO types that have fallen, great orators that have fallen. I have known men that were great didactive men. Men that in the pulpit would just wow you with the way that they can work the scriptures. Sometimes arrest the scriptures. But you know what I'm saying? That have fallen. But in my experience, and I have some experience, I was reared in a preacher's home. Matter of fact, I'm a prenatal Baptist. What I'm about to tell you is not exaggeration nor hyperbole. I went to church 9 months before I was born. I was born in the Baptist hospital in Little Rock, Arkansas. I'm not joking you. And they did not have air conditioning there. Remember, this is Arkansas. And so they raised the window on that July night so mother could have some circulation. And mother says the last thing she remembers was the Baptist church across the alley singing "Just As I Am." I responded to the invitation. And I did come just as I was. My father, I promise you, I'm not making this up. My dad was preaching a revival the night I was born. He got there late. I mean, every church meeting, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I was in church. I have never in my entire life, Scout's Honor, never in my entire life been one whole week out of church. If I was sick in any part of that week, before the week was over, I was in church. Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I'm dead, I'm Baptist dead. Amen. We even played church. That's no joke. We did. I was the youngest in the family, so my brother always said, "I'm the preacher," our next door neighbor, "I'm the song director," and they looked at me and said, "You're the sinners." You know, it really hurt to be called the collective sinners of our community. And when David was preaching, I didn't have to look around to see who he's talking to. It was me. And when the song director led the singing, he always looked at me and kept singing until I got born again, again. So I got born again, again, and again, and again, and again. I had made a good Methodist. But anyway. And I'm not exaggerating this either. I thought, I'm going to have my way. Just one time I'm going to have my way. I'm tired of being the collective sinners. Sometimes they were magnanimous and called me the congregation, but they still insisted on 100% conversion every time we had services. So here we go again. David said, "And I'm the preacher," the song director, or the neighbor kid, "I'm the song director." And they looked at me, and before they could assign me my congregationalist sinner's role, I looked at them and said, "And I'm God." I'll never forget that look on my brother's face. Yeah, that got him. I thought that was so clever. My dad did not. Dad was the pastor of the First Baptist of District Heights, Maryland. He was on the top stairs, and he heard me say that. I don't know how to say this reverently, but he brought me upstairs and knocked all the God out of me. I've never tried to play God since, God willing. Not on purpose. And so all of the terminology and all of the stuff that saved people are supposed to do was really inculcated in my life. I've never seen a man of prayer that fell. I've seen orators, administrators, wonderful teachers that have fallen. But I've never known a man of prayer that fell in all of my years of observing Christian experience. I am not saying that a man of prayer has not fallen, but I'm just saying in my personal life, you know, when people talk about saying, "I don't want to go to church because there's hypocrites in church," I feel like saying, "I give you their names. I know who they are." But I will say some of the godliest people I've ever met in my life, and the people that I knew in my youth, and the people that I knew in my ministry. And Brother John, God was so good to me to let me run with I believe to be with some of the greatest men of God in the 20th century, in early part of the 21st century. And I know that that's the same for you too. But I'm telling you, I never known a man of prayer that fell. You see, you can't live in the holy place and live an unholy life. It just doesn't mix. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow. You know, Jesus' desire is that we would abide in Him, John 15. Well, prayer is all about abiding in Him and pulling up the sap from the resource that we need, the strength that we need to keep going. There's something about prayer that Jesus knew that would hold the disciples in that most critical hour of His life. What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? As if to say, gentlemen, if you could stay in prayer constantly, just for 1 hour, you're not going to be running. If you could stay with me for 1 hour, you're not going to be panicking. If you could stay with me for 1 hour, wow. Charles Sheldon wrote at the turn of the last century, between 1899 and 1900, a wonderful little book called In His Steps. And every now and then there's a revival of it. Remember, not long ago there was a revival of reading In His Steps, because basically it was a group of people that would follow the advice, I will not do anything without asking myself first, what would Jesus do? And so then they even began to abbreviate WWJD, and you saw WWJD on bumpers, for bumper stickers. You see it on little yellow rubber band type wrist wearing jobbers. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And by the way, I think that's something good to ask. It doesn't always apply. If I'm wondering how I should be to my wife, I'm not going to say, what would Jesus do? He was not married. But I would say, what would Jesus have me do? And I think that's a noble thing to ask. What would Jesus do? That we should follow His steps. Well, if you want to know what Jesus would do, you know what is incredibly helpful? To know what Jesus did. Let's move into the first part of Jesus' ministry in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. This is what we called, Brother John, you know, I think one of my favorite subjects when we were back in Bible college was the harmony of the Gospels. The harmony of the Gospels. We did A.T. Robertson's harmony. We did A.T. Robertson's harmony. And there's a lot of different harmonies. But I love, you know what? And I'm still intrigued by the harmony of the Gospels. I want to tell you something, just a little parenthetically. As a preacher's kid that was really disenchanted and wanting to go the way of the world and having the temptations, I remember telling my mother once, she said, you know, I want to tell you something, son. If you keep looking at men, they'll always let you down. You got to look at Jesus. He'll never let you down. I love my mother. By the way, pray for my mom. That's one reason I have to hurry early in the morning to get home. My mom's got macular degeneration. She's lost eyesight in one eye and the other eye is failing. And I want her to be able to see her birds. She loves the birds. She loves crossword puzzles. I know it's not a big thing, but it is to me. This is the lady that won me to Jesus. This is the one that taught me about Jesus. And she said to me, she said, that was after I said about our youth pastor, I'm going to clean his plow. She said, if you... I couldn't have cleaned anybody's plow, not even my own. But she said, if you keep looking at men, they'll let you down. You got to look at Jesus. He'll never let you down. And as a young teenager, I began to go on this quest of studying the life of Jesus. And I'm still studying it. And I'm still intrigued by the life of Jesus. And you know what? Mom's right. He's never let me down. Amen. So I look in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is what they call the busy day at Capernaum. In other words, there's more miracles recorded on this day than any other day in the life of the Lord Jesus. Guess what He does the first thing the next morning? Look at what it says in verse number 34, Mark chapter 1. And He healed many that were sick and of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew Him. And in the morning, Rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Now, when I have a very, very busy day, I like the idea of sleeping in, not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has expended much strength and power on this busy day at Capernaum, and then he gets up early the next morning to get into that secret place. That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Look at Matthew 14, verse 22. Now we're smack dab in the middle of the 3.5 years of ministry of Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, I want you to see this. Now we're in the middle of Jesus' ministry. Verse number 22, Matthew 14, I want you to see this. Middle of Jesus' ministry. He had just fed the 5,000. This harmony is also found in John chapter 6. And by the way, that wasn't counting the women and the children, this 5,000 men. If you ask me, well, why did they count only the men? I do not know. Some speculated there could be up to 15 and even as high as 30,000 people gathered. Because a lot of these Jewish people had big families back then. Well, even if it was 5,000 men, to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 hungry men was quite a feat, wasn't it? So after he had fed the multitude, sent the disciples across the sea, look at what happens, verse 22, and straightway, this is Matthew 14, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. I want to say something. Our Lord really did things opposite to the way we do a lot of things in ministry today. He was never overly impressed with the results or the crowds that flocked around him. He sent the multitudes away. He was not manipulated by the mob. He did not live for the praise of man. The fear of man, Proverbs says, is a snare. It's the fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Well, anyway, that's another sermon. Look at verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry at the busy day at Capernaum, he gets up a great while before day and prays. In the middle of the ministry, he feeds the 5,000 men, and then he goes up into the mountain after he sends his disciples across the sea to spend time alone with the Father. That's the middle of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Now, Luke 22 is the end of Jesus' ministry, and let's see if anything changes. Luke 22, I think some of you already know where we're going. It says in verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont. As was wont, that's an expression that means as was usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. By the way, I want to say this. The Bible records that that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. The only other time that that's going to happen in history is when Satan enters the Antichrist. So Judas was not just demon-possessed, he was devil-possessed. It should be noted that the devil and Judas knew exactly where the prayer spots were for Jesus. What about that? Samuel Chadwick said, the devil fears nothing from prayerless studies. The devil fears nothing from prayerless toil. The devil fears nothing from prayerless ministry. But when the weakest saint is upon his knees, all hell trembles. The devil knows your prayer spots. That's what causes him grief. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, Jesus said, that laborers may be sent forth. Prayer is the preacher's power. Prayer is a penitent's plea. Prayer is the orphan's refuge. And a preacher that's not a praying preacher is a playing preacher. Matter of fact, the very reason that deacons were given, Acts chapter 6, was so that the apostles who were ministering the word could give themselves continuously to the ministry of the word and to prayer. The reason deacons were given so the preacher could be freed up for the word and prayer. That's pretty important, isn't it? When Joshua was winning in the valley, it was because Aaron and Hur kept Moses' hands lifted up in prayer. The battle was won on the hilltop. It was evidenced in the valley. So this is the end of Jesus' ministry. And he came out, verse 39, Luke 22, and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Wow. And when he opened up the cross, he opened it up with, and you can see this in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And that's said in the Greek tense that he kept saying it. There are seven different sayings on the cross, but he kept saying that one again and again and again. He kept praying it. Father, forgive them. In the middle of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He prayed. At the end of the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So in the beginning of the cross, in the middle of the cross, at the end of the cross, he was praying. You have any idea what he's doing right now? Hebrews 7, 25 through 27. Wherefore he's able also even to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. But it says he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus called your name out in prayer today. That's what he's doing. The beginning of the ministry, got up a great while before day and prayed. The middle of the ministry, he got up in the mountain and prayed. The end of the ministry, he's in the garden praying. While he's dying, three different times, three different sayings, he's praying. He's praying now. So how can we be like Jesus unless we pray? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And by the way, that was said in Luke 18:1, and it said, Jesus spake in parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And if you'll notice, if you do the black or red letter edition, that's in black before it goes into the red. It was noted that this was the whole, and I use this word only in the scriptural sense, his philosophy of ministry was a prayer philosophy. So at the most critical moment of his life, by the way, going back to Matthew's gospel in chapter 26 where we were reading, I want you to see how very, very important prayer was to Jesus at this time. It says in verse 36, Matthew 26, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, which means the olive press, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Notice the wording. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, as you look at the harmony of the Gospels, Greek scholars say what is being said here is our modern expression, Jesus began to be in shock and awe. How does an omniscient God gets surprised? How does an omniscient God get shocked at an event? I'll tell you how. Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's not robbery if it's yours, right? But he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. So he chose to live like a man, but he was God. He could pull back omniscience at his beck and call. Remember with Nathaniel, I saw you under the tree. You have had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. So he can pull it back. I like what she said. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. In that saidest thou truly, yes. So he could pull it back any time. But as a rule, he did not. Because you see, the Bible says in Luke's gospel that he grew in wisdom and stature. How does he grow in wisdom unless he learns? He was thirsty for learning. That's why when he was 12 years of age, he's astounding the doctors. Because I think when he would ask them questions and they'd give answers, he'd give ramification on the answer as if to say, okay, it's all coming back to me now. You know, just, I'm in awe of Jesus, aren't you? So he chose to grow in wisdom and stature. Now, the liberals who will say, well, Jesus, you know, he came to set up his kingdom on earth, and when he saw it wasn't going to work out, he went to plan B. The cross was never plan B. He was slain as a lamb before the foundation of the world. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testament of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:7-8. And then verse number 9, he tells us not to have any fear, right? Or that spirit of fear, bondage, and all this other stuff that Paul talked about in Romans 8. Now, so Christ, I was reading the Gospels recently, and I was writing down all of the places where Christ came out directly or alluded to the cross, and they are innumerable. Take the temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. I mean, even by association, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. See, I'm going to the cross. He was cross-oriented. He knew he was to die. He wasn't trying to get out of it. But I believe what happened in the garden was that he was revealed the total price of Calvary, which is this. Not only would he die for our sins, but he would become our sins. You know, Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. He knew the price of Calvary. He would now have to become sin. That's why he said, Father, if there's any other way, I'm ready to die, but if there's another path, I'm ready to die for their sins, but to become sin? More painful than the lashes of that cat o' nine tails. More painful than the slugging in the face. More painful than those thorns in his head. And they're not like our eastern thorns, but more like Arizona thorns or West Texas thorns, 6 to 9 inches in length. Hard as a 10-penny nail and sharp as a needle on the end. And when they put that crown of thorns on his head, they drove that thorn brow, that thorn crown into his brow. It went so deep it pierced his skin, it scraped his skull, and great bubbles of blood fell down over the scab regions of the face where they already pulled out the hair. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred. C.I. Scofield was right when he said, he didn't even look human. But more painful than all of that, more painful than the nails and the hands and the feet, was my sin, was your sin poured upon his person. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's the Father, hath made him, that's the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is vicarious atonement. He became who I am, so that I, by believing, might become what he is. Amen. He became my unrighteousness, so I might become righteous. So you see, it is no wonder that he's in shock and awe. Do you want to know how tremendous that was? The Bible says he began to be very sorrowful. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that was said more than once in the Gospels. He was not exaggerating when he said unto death. He meant it. He's saying, boys, listen, I'm about to die. I need some prayer cover. I'm about to leave. Medical science says a man can live 5 days with a ruptured heart. I don't believe that Christ died of a broken heart, but with a broken heart. Now, the reason I believe that is because Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And by the way, the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He didn't drop it as though he were helpless. He did not die a martyr's death. He died like a king that marched through the barrels of victory. He knew what was happening. He was totally sovereign. Even in his death, he was in control. Oh, thanks be to God. Now, as he is about to expire in the garden, we see that Luke tells us that an angel came and visited him. You know that, don't you? And strengthen him. And we don't have time to go into this because this is not the main thrust even of the message. But I want you to see something in Hebrews chapter 5 that I cannot get away from. And I don't think you should try to get away from it. But if you want to see how powerful prayer is, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7, who in the days of his flesh. And by the way, that text that I was talking about in Luke is Luke 22 and 43. And there appeared an angel to him from heaven strengthening him. Why did he need an angel to strengthen him? Because he was in flesh, and the flesh was about to expire. His heart was breaking when he knew the total price of Calvary, that he would be forsaken of the Father. By the way, remember what he said? Let this cup pass from me three times. He said to Simon Peter, the cup that the Father gives me, shall I not drink it? You know when he mentions drinking again? At the cross. I thirst! Not long after that, he said two words. Remember, two phrases. I thirst. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happened? I thirst. Father, the cup that you gave me, I will drink it now. And the Father poured the cup of sin by the angelic host upon the person of Jesus. And as soon as he did, the Holy Spirit that came down upon Jesus as a heavenly dove at his baptism now vacates, because he's so grieved and so quenched with the sin of the world coming upon Jesus that he takes his flight. And Christ says, my God! And then the Father says, resheath your swords, angel. As the Father himself turns his back and the angels fold their wings and the Father turns his back. And he says the second time, my God! The Holy Trinity is severed. The Spirit is grieved. The Father turns his back. As Christ dies alone, that knowledge of what it would cost him was breaking his heart. Combined with the great love that God has for the world. It's kind of a conundrum. A paradox, but not a contradiction, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus was loving the world at the same time in great remorse, because now he knows it's going to break fellowship of the Holy Trinity for him to do what he's doing. So in verse 7, it says in Hebrews 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. When did he offer up these prayers and supplications with strong crying? Gethsemane. What happened in Gethsemane? Unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. In other words, as Jesus was praying in the garden, he in his prayer time was saved from dying in the garden so that he could live to die upon the cross. And so do you see why he was saying to the disciples, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I see something coming. And then when he entered into Gethsemane and he saw the total price, he needed that and asked them again. You know, prayer changes things and prayer changes people. And Jesus said, my house is going to be a house of prayer. We look at the ministry of Jesus and he's praying all the way through the ministry. You look at the words of the apostles encouraging us to pray. And yet it seems like that seems to be the hardest activity of our day, and that which we most oftentimes neglect. It's the communication with the Lord that changes absolutely everything. As some of you are sitting here, you're saying, well, is it really that important? Look at Ezekiel 22. I want you to see something in Ezekiel 22 for just a moment here. Ezekiel 22. Notice what it says in verse number 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, I've been in mission conferences where I've seen preachers take that text and say, and they make the application, now we need more missionaries to get in the gap. I've been in Bible colleges. We need young men to surrender to preach to get in the gap. I've seen emphasis in Christian education. We need young ladies and young men to be Christian educators and get in the gap. And I'm not saying that that's ripping it totally out of context, but it is a little bit. Specifically, what was God asking for when he was looking for a man in the gap? Again, I was to a degree kidding about being reared so strong as a Baptist, but I want to tell you, we better be more concerned about being Gaptist than Baptist. It says, I saw for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap, here it is, before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. I'm looking for somebody that will negotiate with me and talk me out of destroying the land. And if you were to ask me to please explain that, I don't know that I can explain all that. How does a sovereign God bring weak mortal man's wimpy prayers into bearing with his sovereign act? Billy Sunday said, it's not what I don't understand the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand but don't do anything about. Even though it may not make a lot of sense. By the way, there's a lot of things that don't make a lot of sense. The Word of God says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing the captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Can I give you the Greek word for imaginations? Here it is, logikos. Does that sound familiar? Casting down logikos. God says, cast down your logic and bring your thoughts into my captivity. See, the foolishness of God is wisdom. The foolishness of man to God is foolish, but the wisdom of God is foolish to man. But that's okay. We're not working to please them. So in God's wisdom, he says, I'm looking for somebody that'll get in the gap before me for the land. This is a shepherd's term. There's a broken fence, and he's putting his young son in that place until they go get the supplies, until it's repaired. He says, the sheep are in danger. So you need to stand there until I return with the materials, because your standing there is going to stem the tide and make the difference. He says, I'm looking for somebody because there's a breach with my people. There's a strong breach. There's a strong break. So he's not looking for some little Dutch boy to put his thumb in the dike. He's looking for God's people to pray the price. To pray the price. To get in the gap. This is not isolated. Abraham started out with 50 and brought the negotiations to 10. And God kept saying, I won't do it for 20. I won't do it for 10. By the way, there were 8 that left Sodom. R.G. Lee said, I believe if you got God down to 5, he would have stopped everything. We can't speculate, but I will tell you this. God made a point of telling us that, not so that we'd simply have a nice devotional with our family. No, God is telling us something there, that if you get into that secret place, that history can be changed. Brother Pope, but really, come on. I'm just one person. Can my prayer really make that much difference? Look at Exodus 32, and I want you to see something, and I'll let the Word of God give you an answer to that. Now, there was one other place where Moses divinely interceded for the people of Israel. Moses is told by God, I'm going to raise the nation of Israel. I'm taking them off the map. Somewhere between 2.5 to 4 million. I personally believe there's closer to 4 million people in the nation of Israel this time. So please think about this. 2.5 to 4, probably closer to 4 million people in Israel. And God says, I'm about to take them off of the earth. I'm going to remove them. I've had it with them. Moses, well, look at what it says in verse 31. And Moses returned, Exodus 32, 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and look at this, it's the only place in the Bible that a dash is put. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. I do not know what happened here, but it says, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin. I would imagine there was such strong intercession. Remember Hebrews 5:7, the strong crying and tears of Jesus that delivered his soul from death in the garden to die on the cross. How powerful prayer is. If thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, oh, oh, oh. I don't know what he did, but words were not placed down. Again, Ian Bounds said, better to have prayer without words than words without prayer. So something happened here that he was... See, the Bible says in Jude, building up yourselves, praying in the Holy Ghost. It's what the old timers called breaking through or praying through, as I was talking about this morning. Have you been there? Praying in the Holy Ghost. We don't know how to pray as we ought, Romans 8. But the Spirit makes utterances in us that cannot be uttered. And so we're in so sync with God that as we're praying in the intercessory prayer, it's like you become bereft of words, and there are no more words as you're caught up in the majesty of who God is. Holy, holy, holy. Immediately when Isaiah saw that vision of God, he said, I'm an unclean man, unclean lips. My lips don't have enough purity to speak the praises of who you are. Remember the opening line of the Westminster Confession? The chief aim of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He's caught up with that combination of joy in God and heartbreaking with God over the condition of the people. And he's praying, knowing how wonderful God is and how wonderful God can be to the people and how much they're missing. Give them another chance. Forgive them of their sin. I don't know what else to say. Oh! And God says to the angel, just draw a line right there. I heard it. You want to know how powerful one holy, inspired dash can be? One prayer that's not even used in words? Want to see how powerful it is? Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Look at this, please. I'm going to read you something that if the Bible didn't say it, I would have a difficult time to believe it. However, the Bible says it, and I believe it. That's not what makes it so, like that song that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that makes it so. You got the cart before the horse. The Bible said it, and it's so whether you believe it or not. Amen. Psalm 106, verse 24, 23 rather. Therefore he, that's Jehovah God, said that he would destroy them, the children of Israel, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Do you see it? He said, I sought for a man among them, with Ezekiel's term, God said, that will get before me in that gap. That's the breach. That's what Abraham was doing. That's what Moses successfully did. He got into that secret place. He got into that breach. He began to see this world through the eyes of God. And the only way that happens is in the avenue of prayer. We begin to feel what God feels, experience what God experiences. We are inextricably linked with his holy desire for this unholy world. And it's almost more than we can take. And God said, I would have taken Israel out of the earth if that one man, Moses, had not prayed the price. Had he not gotten into that secret place, Israel would have been gone. You can try. I have studied this passage for years. You're not going to get away from it. You're not going to explain it away, and you're not going to put it in another dispensation, and you're not going to give me, I wonder what it really says. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. He said, I'm telling you, I was going to take out a whole nation if one man hadn't prayed. Now, here's what was breaking my heart with this, Pastor. Houston took Chicago for the third largest city in the world, and the population of Houston is approximately the population of Israel. Could my prayer make the difference with what God wants to do in Houston? Between 1861 and 1865, 657,000 Americans were killed. Not wounded, killed. If you put that in a modern day term, that's like having a war in the United States and 8 million people are killed. I'll give you something to investigate. 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere, New York City. He started meeting the lunch hour for prayer. It grew like wildfire. Between 1857 and April 1860, America was in the greatest prayer revival of her history, even stronger than the Great Awakening. Far be it from me to make such a bold statement without saying before so, in my opinion. So I'm going to place in my opinion. As one who has been very, very interested in the study of the war between the states all of his life, it is my opinion that the opening volley in 1861 on Fort Sumter in South Carolina was the beginning of the assault of the devil doing everything in his power to stop America from praying. See, prayer is so powerful. The devil will do anything in his power to stop it. By the way, another parenthetical, he was not successful because all it did was intensify the prayers of the North and the South. Shelby Foote, McPherson, and J.I. Robertson from Virginia Tech, greatest historians. Shelby Foote's dead now, but McPherson and Robertson are still here. The three greatest historians on the Civil War alive. Well, Foote's dead, but all three of them said the same thing. Before 1861, America was always referred to as the United States R. After 1865, America was known as United States is. That is a fact. It's in our writings. The United States R. And then the United States is. What tore us apart put us together. And if you want to know some very interesting history, it was after that that in the wounded South that the people went into prayer like they never have before. And revival began to sweep across the South. Oh my. Dale Moody in the North, Sam P. Jones in the South. Revivals begin to break out everywhere. Matter of fact, it kept growing under Wilbur Chapman and the great Billy Sunday Crusades. Even into, and I know this is controversial, but I think that no one would argue in 1949 in the great Los Angeles Crusade with George Beverly Shea and these guys out there, one of them being Dr. Graham. And by the way, he used to have his sermons in the Sword of the Lord, preach tell just like we did. There was a great revival that broke out following World War II. Matter of fact, at that time, America had more people per capita going to church than any other time. But you want to know what stopped and began to slow down? With the free love movement of 1960, 1961, and 62, people stopped praying. It is no accident that America has a harder time winning wars when her people are not praying. Matter of fact, that's not unique for America. I just want to share this with you because I know it's true. Philip of Spain said this, "We will shed blood to the horse's bridle in England." And he sent the armada. But what Philip didn't know, that there were people who did not bow the knee to Bell Mortarone, who asked God to help them. And you know what God said to the Armada in answer to prayer? And sunk the most magnificent war fleet in the world. And great, honest historians will say it was not the might of England's navy, nor their army, but it was the worst gale that just happened to hit at that time the coast. What a coincidence. He did not shed blood to the horse's bridle. Is it any wonder that there was no place in the earth where the sun set on the Union Jack? It's when America was thriving with the Parkers and the Spurgeons and the Muellers, prayer warriors, all miracle prayers getting answered with George Mueller. Men praying in the Buller House under Spurgeon's pulpit as he preached. And I still go back to those men that were praying for this pastor between 5 and 6. So if God's speaking to your heart, I'm talking to you in prayer language right now. It's in English. That didn't sound very good, but you know. Hey, I'm English, okay. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? God changes things in prayer. God changes people in prayer. God changes history in prayer. He said, I would have destroyed Israel if Moses had not prayed. Dear people of God, when we look at the condition that we are in the country, when we have a president that's pushing same-sex marriage and believe it's okay to take the lives of the unborn, listen, as one man said, if God doesn't bring judgment to America soon, he may have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We need an old-fashioned Holy Ghost, heaven-sent, heartfelt, Jesus-loving, devil-hating, glorifying God revival like we've never needed it before. And if it comes, it's going to be because God's people, which are called by His name, humbled themselves, sought His face, turned from the wicked ways, and prayed the price. Men ought always to pray, not to faint. My house, your body, is to be a house of prayer, is it? I want to give you a challenge tonight. Not everybody is going to keep up with it. Let me just say this. It'd be better to pray for 15 minutes every day than to pray for an hour today, an hour tomorrow, an hour the next day, and then ignore God for the rest of the week or the rest of the month, right? Okay? Like man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So it's better to eat a little bit every day. It's better to pray some every day than to just have a big feast of prayer and then a fast of prayer the next day. A fast from prayer the next day. It's important to pray every day. But this is something that everybody could do. And I want you to do this because I wish I... Right now, I'm thinking about the 7-part series that we did on prayer in our church that changed everything when our youngest son was dying and we saw miracle after miracle. And there's been a group of men in our church that for 28 years now, have been praying with us for 1 hour every day. For 28 years, there's a group of people in our church that have been praying for 1 hour every day. I want to challenge you. I'm not asking for 28 years. I'm asking you for 1 week, 7 days, number of perfection, 1 hour every day. See what will happen if you give a portion of your time like that to God. Just throw it away on Him. Break your vase at His feet. And you might say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, just get with God. The Bible said that David sat before the Lord. Just get with God. And remember, Matthew 6, he teaches us how to pray. Hallowed be thy name. Learn how to praise his holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You got 4 attributes of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost, and power. Can you pray that for anybody? You can pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not only eschatology, Lord, come, but let the kingdom come in my life right here. In the nasty now, as well as the sweet by and by. And then you pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then forgive us our debts. And you go through the prayer. I remember when I used to run, I used to say, I'm going to run for an hour. I'm going to run for a half hour. When I start running, 2 minutes, man, I'm exhausted. But I thought, you know, if I can go from here to that corner gate, I'm a third of the way through. If I get to that gate where the Dobermans are biting, I'll be halfway through, and that'll give me an extra win right there. If I get to that yellow hydrant, I'm three quarters of the way there, or two thirds of the way there. And I found that if I ran the demarcations, and that's what Jesus was teaching us when he taught like the rabbis, when you pray, pray in like manner. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And just kind of outline some things to pray about and get those missionaries out there and get those loved ones out there and get specific and get some prayer promises and write them down 3.5 by 5 cards and lay them out and just, and get ready to spend an hour with God. And I'm telling you, something supernatural happens when we spend an hour with God. Jesus said, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? If you're away from the Lord, come to God for 1 hour, and the sin that you've been entertaining is going to become exceedingly sinful. And the people that you've been praying for, that's like a mountain, they're going to start moving. That's what he said would happen. You say to the mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast in the sea. It'll start moving when we pray. But God never blesses mediocrity. God never blesses the casual visitor in prayer. He blesses the one who intercedes with prayer, who gets so caught up in prayer that he just does holy dashes. My house, this house, is going to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves, and when you don't give your God his house in prayer, you're stealing from him. It belongs to him. He wants to be worshiped. He commands it. Pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious word of God. We pray, Lord, that you'll take these loose ends and tie them all together. Help us, Lord, to see how important one person's prayer can be. And then, oh, the blessing that may come even from corporate praying, that those that might come as two or three gathered in your name. Lord, I pray that we will get into our soul this intense understanding of the priority of this great function, this great avenue that we have called prayer. Lord, I am convinced that when we stand before you, we might be very much ashamed when we see what could have been done had we prayed the price. How many more laborers would have been in the field if we prayed the Lord of the harvest for the laborers to come? How much holier would our lives have been if we'd spent more time in prayer? Lord, even as we were thinking about that last message about something that McShane used to pray, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for one man to be. How can we be holy without getting into that holy place of prayer? Lord, I pray now that you'll talk to your people in ways that I could never talk to your people. Would you convince your people in ways that I could never convince your people? Take the word of God in our feeble efforts. Forgive us for wherein we have failed thee in any of this area of trying to expose what your word says. Forgive the harm that we've done, and may the people pick out the good of the word or the statements that agreed with your statements and say, I heard from God. And then may there be a response. And may there be a proper application of the truth that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So help us, Lord, to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to challenge you to come to the altar and give God 1 hour for 7 days. 1 hour today, 1 hour tomorrow, 1 hour the next day. Starting tomorrow, 1 hour a day for 7 days. Now, the reason I'm asking you to do this, because I believe that you'll see something that'll be akin to miraculous. If you've never tried it before, just stop everything and give God 1 hour a day for 7 days. Would you do that? All right. Would you do that as Mrs. Reynolds plays?